Good morning. It's an honor to welcome all of you this year to Founders Day Chapel Service. This is a special day. It's a day where we pause to reflect on the heritage and the vision that have shaped Criswell College into what it is today. Our speaker for this morning is Dr. Barry Kramer, who is no stranger to you. Dr. Kramer has served as president of your college since 2014. After spending a combined 10 years as both a member of the faculty and as the vice president of academic affairs. Dr. Kramer is a trained philosopher and historian. He holds a BA in English from Baylor University, an MDiv from Criswell College, and a PhD in humanities from the University of Texas at Arlington. But did you know that at one time, Dr. Kramer was a bit disillusioned with higher education? In fact, he writes in a devotional from May the 8th, 2024, that in the late 1980s, he quit his Master of Divinity program, partially because he was disillusioned with the intolerance of conservative views, and partially because he just didn't believe he really needed it. Can you imagine that? I mean, he had been pastoring a full 2 years. He could study the scriptures for himself. His sermons were good enough that no one from the congregation was throwing things at him. And he had also evaluated formal education as a luxury whose main benefit is just an ornamental credential to hang on the wall. Then something happened. His music minister invited him to sit in on a class session at his college. Criswell College. One class period at Criswell College in 1989 with Dr. Luis Patoja, and he knew that he had to enroll. He said in that class there was real discussion, that the professor was respectful of even completely divergent views, that he brought thorough knowledge and expertise to bear, and that he gave his students a reason to land right back in the center of their faith. He said it was an intellectual stimulation, and the challenging parley from students who disagreed and the interaction with historical scholarship that was both in alignment and at odds with the views of the professor were all taken in stride, and more precisely, it was academics. As a 25-year-old, he stated that he was wrong about formal education. In the constraints of academia, he learned real truths which changed the way he thought, lived, served, and worked. And one of the reasons that he loved teaching and serving and still does for the students at Criswell College is because he knows that what they receive in the classroom at Criswell College will work the same transformation in you. Before Dr. Kramer comes, let's focus on the purpose for which we have gathered this morning. We celebrate Founders Day to honor the legacy of those who laid the groundwork for this institution, men and women who had deep conviction to create a place where biblical truth would be at the core of higher education, equipping future leaders to impact the world for Christ. And in the same way that you and your classrooms often study the fathers of the church, you one day may be studied as the fathers of the church. Among those visionary founders of Criswell College, none stands more prominently than Dr. W.A. Criswell, for whom the college is named. Dr. Criswell, the longtime pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, had a dream of establishing a school where students could receive rigorous theological training while remaining firmly grounded in Scripture. His passion for preaching the word and making disciples has been woven into the fabric of this institution from the very beginning. In fact, let me share with you Dr. Criswell's vision for Criswell College. And as we read them, would you evaluate and see if we are being faithful to Dr. Criswell's vision? It is to be a school dedicated to the inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, and authority of Holy Scripture, truth without error. It is to be a school built for the glory of God, to magnify the Lord Jesus and his mission and meaning to the world, and especially for the saving of the lost. This above all else, the saving of the lost. It is to be a school to encourage Christian growth, growth in the knowledge of the scriptures, in the ability to make it known to others, and in our own zeal in ministry, service to those saved by the blood of the crucified one. Lastly, it is to be an institution whose purpose is to prepare men and women for the work of the Christian ministry, church-wide and kingdom-wide. This includes lay people and those called by the Holy Spirit to be pastors, missionaries, and kingdom workers. May God grant that the college may achieve that heavenly purpose and be true and faithful to the vision until Jesus comes again. Along with Dr. Criswell, other founders and early leaders of the college shared this unwavering commitment to biblical fidelity and academic excellence. Their vision was to create a place where students could be equipped for ministry, not only in the church, but in every sphere of life. Today, we celebrate these individuals, and we thank God for their foresight, for their courage, for their generosity. Without them, we would not be seated here. The foundation on which Criswell College was built was not a mere commitment to education, however. The core beliefs that continue to guide and define Criswell College to this day, the Articles of Faith, outline the key doctrines that our founders held dear, such as the authority of Scripture, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the necessity of the gospel for salvation. They are more than just statements of belief. They are the principles that shape every aspect of life here at Criswell, from the classroom to the chapel, from faculty to students. The Articles of Faith provide a framework that guides everything we do. Throughout the years, our commitment to these core theological principles has never wavered. These doctrines remain central to the mission of this college, ensuring that we remain anchored in truth as we continue to educate and equip new generations of students. This morning, as we reflect on our rich heritage, let us also renew our commitment to the mission and values that have been passed down to us. As members of faculty read select articles of faith, may we be reminded of the faithfulness of God, the vision of our founders, and the enduring truth of his word that undergirds all we do at Criswell College.
Article 4, salvation. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to him as Lord and Savior. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer unto a relationship of peace and favor with God. Sanctification is the experience, beginning in regeneration, by which the believer is set apart to God's purposes and is enabled to progress toward moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. Glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed.
Article 9 is on the kingdom. The kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age.
Evangelism and missions. It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. The new birth of man's spirit by God's spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary efforts on the part of all rests thus upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Amen.
Article 15, the Christian and social order. All Christians are under the obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the greatest contribution the church can make to social betterment is to bring individual men to a heart-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, in all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural birth or death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill of any cause, good cause, always being careful to act in a spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth.
Thank you to everyone who has participated in getting Founders Day together and allowing us to celebrate our history and also talk about what that means for our future. I especially want to thank the faculty who are here to sign today. All of us sign these articles every year as an affirmation of what we're doing. And I just want to give you an opportunity as students to say whether you do or not. Now, I'm assuming there's going to be a positive answer to this question. So if you appreciate the faculty that we have, would you give them a hand? So, yeah, thank you. I think we have amazing faculty, and I'm really grateful for the influence y'all have with our students. And I also want to thank Marilyn Welch. I mean, does she not make everything that she does better? And so thank you for your help. I am going to be back in the Psalms today, in case you're wondering or anxious about it. Psalm 85, I think it's appropriate. I would have made it appropriate if it weren't. We would find a way to make it fit Founders Day. But this one really works for Founders Day. It makes sense for us to preach this psalm. And so Psalm 85, it's short. I want to read through it with you and just talk. I won't preach it as thoroughly as I would if I were going to take the whole time. But I think we can get the gist of the psalm and the most important element. And, you know, watching Bobby as he read about the social order, the Christian and the social order, and watching Scott as he was reading about the evangelism and missions, and those two in particular, and all of the doctrines that we read about, salvation itself, the kingdom of God, all of these are pertinent to what I'm about to say. But in the nature of all of those, you know, there's built in a need for what we're selling. We don't sell it, I know, but just work with me on the metaphor. That what we're selling to others is something we ourselves use. That it's meaningful for us. It doesn't mean anything for us to say, I need to go change the world, and our lives are still a mess. That what authority do we have to speak to anyone if the power of Christ hasn't worked a transformation in us? And so that has a lot to do with what we'll see in Psalm 85, and it also has a lot to do with sort of the foundation of this school, the nature of what we were trying to accomplish. And I say we, not because I was there in 1970. I was 7 years old in 1970. I know that still is like, I know that's weird to y'all. Like, you were alive in 1970? There were, and there were a few other people on the earth at the time also. But I wasn't, you know, founding the school with the founders. But I say we institutionally together, and we are committed to this going forward, that there is an importance to what we're trying to accomplish. It's not random. It's not scattershot. And it's not just, well, we'll just feel our way forward and try to succeed in some way or another. We have a very particular commitment. And I think in particular the wording that Dr. Criswell himself gave to that in 1970 and that he reiterated in his autobiography when he wrote about the founding of this school can be important to helping us sort of understand where that is and why we push so hard for you to take seriously the things that you study in your classes. And so hopefully as we're reading through this, it'll make sense to you as we talk about that. So I first want to point out why I read Psalm 85 the way I do from, I think, the text itself. So as you glance through it, I just want you to see this. And I'm not going to read it and go back and read it. So I'm just going to point these out in the verses themselves. If you can look at the passage with me, you'll see this. There's a word that shows up, and this is not an uncommon theme in the Psalms. It's a word that's used in several of the Psalms repeatedly, and it's the word shuv, or turning, or repenting, or reviving. It's translated in different ways, but it's always the same idea of turning. And so in verse 1, it's the word restored. In verse 3, it's the word turned. In verse 4, again, it's restore. And in verse 6, it's revive. And in verse 8, it's turn back. And in every, it applies to different things. Sometimes it's we who are turning. Sometimes it's God who's turning. Sometimes it's transitive, and sometimes it's intransitive. It's used in different ways, but it's always got that same emphasis to it. And there's no way to read this psalm without running into that word repeatedly and understanding that he's saying, we want you to turn, we want you to turn us, and we want us to stay turned, you know, when you turn us. That's the idea. All of those are in the first 8 verses of the psalm. And then there's verses 9 through 13, and it's just gone. It's like trying to find, I'm not picking a fight, just go with me, okay? Some of the faculty, they're going to want to fight when I say this. This is not important, okay? But it's sort of like trying to find the church in Revelation 6 and on, or 5 and on, you know? It's just not, the word's not there, okay? So we don't have to fight if we just say, the word isn't there, right? After you get through chapters 2 and 3. Back to this text. Y'all just see, back off. Okay, So what I want to do is just take what I, and there are a couple of different ways that we could break up this psalm. I think, you know, it's one poem, so it really is all one thing together. I get that. But we divide it up so that we can understand the elements of it and put them together, and there are some arbitrary decisions to be made about how to break this one up. I think this is a meaningful and helpful way to do it. So if you take the first seven verses, there are two sections in that set of verses, the first seven, and they all have to do with God turning himself from anger and turning us from sin. So God turns away from anger. This is what we pray for and desire, but also turns us away from sin. At least that's what we're praying for and desiring. So in the first three verses, it's looking back and saying, thankfully, God has turned away from his anger in the past. And we know this because we've been blessed. And I'm saying we, I just mean the people of God. Obviously, Israel is writing this, and we get to come into this because it's true about Israel and therefore about Christ, and we're in Christ, and so we get to be included in it. So in verses 1 through 3, here's the statement, "O Lord, you were favorable to your land." And I think it's important that he starts out with just a statement, hey, you were doing good things in the land. We were blessed, in other words. It's important, this image of the land. That's not how it always has to be said. And it is real for them in a sense of direct and not metaphorical, but it is also always metaphorical. The land is never freestanding by itself. That becomes very important later in the psalm. But this statement, you blessed us. We were blessed. This is just a generic statement. We were blessed. And then it becomes clear, you restored, you returned, you gave us back again the fortunes of Jacob. And then how he's doing that, you forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all their sin. Selah, you withdrew all your wrath. And then he uses the word again, turn. You turned from your hot anger. And I think the way we're supposed to take that, it most generically, is simply that anytime God's people are blessed, it's because God is turning away from his anger. It's not, we merited this favor, we earned this favor. It's always something we should recognize as an indication of God's mercy. If anything good happens, we don't say, well, of course it did. I didn't sin today. In every single case, that's an appropriate place to laugh, by the way, Vivian, I appreciate that. It is ridiculous, but that's how we think of it. God, I was pretty good today, so I'm going to pray and ask. The only thing we have when we come before God is his mercy. That's what we're always falling down on. And so if anything good is happening in our lives, it's the same way. It's always just, I can't believe you're being this gracious to us. Thank you for having forgiven us, for having turned us away from these things and so on. Okay, that's verses 1 through 3. The second part is when we find ourselves in need and we need help and things aren't going as well as we thought they ought to be going, then the request is fairly obvious. What we need is for God to turn us away from the things that are angering him, right? So we're the ones who are failing in verses 4 through 7. So when we need help, it's because we need God to stop being angry with us. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And even if they did have this sense, and there are times when we're not sure why, you know, what it is that's happening, but even in those moments, we're supposed to discover that it's never without cause, that God is never arbitrarily or unjustly angry or something like that. But regardless of whether we recognize the cause or not, we should be looking at ourselves and saying, the problem is I'm angering God, and I want God to turn away from that anger and to turn me away from my sin. I'm not saying that there's a one-to-one correspondence between everything bad that happens in your life and a particular sin you've committed. I am saying there is a one-to-one correspondence between us and having failed God. That is one-to-one. We never live up to what we should be before God. Everybody, are you with me on this? This is pretty basic theology. Okay. Talk to Dr. Keyser and figure it out if you want to find an exception. Maybe he can find an exception. He won't. I'm just kidding. So will you not revive us again in verse 6 so that your people can rejoice in you? Show us chesed. Show us kindness. Show us mercy. Show us how faithful you are in this covenant you established with us. Show us steadfast love, Lord. and grant us your salvation. So this is the first position of the psalm, that we just recognize that what we need is the thing we've always had when we were blessed, which is God turning away from his anger and turning us away from our sin, so that we are inclined toward him and to understand how gracious he's being when we are turned towards him. So verses 8 and 9 bring this down. Now, we could put all this together. I could put verse 9 with the first half, and then we could put verse 8 with the last. We could put verse 8 with the first half and put verse 9 with the last half. But I think they stand alone. Verse 8 is so central to this psalm and understanding it. It includes not only the idea of turning, but us having been turned by God, and now the question being whether we're going to turn back to what we were doing before or not. And so it puts on us a responsibility, you know, oddly, in a psalm that's completely about how we couldn't possibly earn any favor so far. I mean, we recognize the only favor we're going to get is when God is just choosing not to be angry with us, even though we deserve it. And yet, by the end of verse 8, we're saying, turn us in such a way that we never turn back from this, that something actually happens that's different in us. And this becomes important. So let me hear what God, Yahweh, will speak, because he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Just don't let them turn back to folly. Surely, and this is just such a generous statement, his salvation is near to those who fear him. This is repeated in so many ways. I mean, it was said to Moses, and it's repeated by Paul in Romans, and over again. Salvation is not something you have to cross the ocean to find. It's not something hidden up in the heavens so that if we could just ascend into the heavens, we could find salvation. Maybe if I dig all the way down into hell, I'll find salvation. We're told over and over in images of one kind after another. It's not way out there. It's in your mouth. It's already in your heart. He's just waiting for you to confess it. Just say it. Salvation is near those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. Now, the point I want to make here is salvation's already near. He's saying it's not like God is hiding it from us. Well, they didn't ask just right, so I'm going to just keep pouring my anger out, you know? The way we talk about salvation sometimes and the way we talk about Scripture sometimes, we act as if God has written up a legal document that has a bunch of fine print in it, and if you don't pray the prayer exactly right, if you don't come with exactly the right demeanor, if you don't have exactly the right disposition, if you don't sign exactly the right articles, he's going to point out, you know, in section 4, chapter 19, you know, subclause 8, it says, if you don't pray this with humility, I'm not going to take you in. You know, there was a moment in your life you were proud, off to hell with you. That's not who God is. He didn't send his son so that he could find ways for you not to enter into the kingdom of God. That's not how salvation is. It's already near. It's already here. He's just waiting for us to walk into it. And it's not neutral. It's not, oh, got salvation, now I'm done. It's all finished. It is so that glory can dwell in the land. Glory, pretty generic term. Hard to figure out exactly what it means. Something fulfilling, something real. You know, what's it going to be? So that's what we get with the rest of the psalm. That's what I think is important. The transition, the reason I pulled out verses 8 and 9 to put them by themselves is because this transitional section makes the question different. That is, the question actually, which is always the same, isn't whether God is going to show mercy. It isn't whether God's willing to turn away from his wrath. That's not the real question. It's the same thing that happens in Luke 17 and 18, which we could spend a long time on, but I'm just going to do it in two phrases. When they come to ask Jesus in a trap, kind of trick question, so is God ever going to come back and make things right? But it's also the historical question of Israel. How long until God makes things right? Which they ask by simply saying, are you going to restore the kingdom again at this time? You know, is that what's going to happen now? When is God going to establish his kingdom on the earth? In Luke 17, they ask that. Jesus is still answering that question when he gets to chapter 18, tells the story of the unjust judge, and concludes the story by saying, nevertheless, but he tells a story about people having faith. And then he says at the end of it, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? The reason he puts those two things together is because what we always say, and it's what's going on in Psalm 53, for instance, it's the fool says in his heart, there's no God, that passage. We're always saying, there's no God. God's not coming. When is God? Why isn't God making things right? What's not happening here? Why isn't God doing his part to make this world better? That's what we always say. And what God is always saying back to us is, I'm the same yesterday and today and forever. Salvation is near. I'm giving you everything. I'm turning away my wrath or you wouldn't even be in the world. The question is not whether God is going to be good or faithful or merciful or steadfast. The question is whether any of us are going to have faith. Whether any of us are going to be faithful means exactly the same thing. That's the question, and it's always been the question, and that's what's going on in this text. So are we going to be the ones who turn back to our folly? That's the question. Not is God going to bring his salvation near? Salvation is near. Are we going to fear him? That's the question. So what does it mean for us? How is this fulfilled? And I want to introduce this before we read the last section of the psalm, verses 10 through 13, to get to the conclusion, to the point, really, I think, of the psalm also. And it's clear because we're no longer going to use the word turning, this I need to turn in repentance, God, hopefully he'll turn around from his wrath. We're going to change that and start talking about a different kind of image altogether as we read these last four verses together in a moment. But to get there, I sort of want to lay the foundation by saying, our founders, when they established the school, made this statement, for instance. And their goal is very simple. And I know a lot of these guys. I mean, I've known them. Some have passed away. Some are still around. Some have served on our board, and we'll have them back to serve on our board. It's not this. This is the thing they distinguished about the school. And this is the line. When W.A. Criswell wrote his own book about himself, his own life, and wrote about this school and how it was established, this is the line he chose to put in the first paragraph when he said, I exclaimed with authority, this is what we're going to do with the school. This is the line that he gave. We will not study about the Bible. We will study the Bible itself. Now, I know there's overlap there, so the phrases don't have to be mutually exclusive. I get that. But the point is clear in what he's saying. That we don't want to be a people who get you to come into a room and agree with us about all the things we say about the Bible. That's not what we want. That's not the kind of school we are. We're not a school where we try to convince you for 4 years that you ought to believe the Bible. We're a school where if you're coming, you're getting a Bible, you're going to get a degree in Bible and theology because we're already committed to what the Bible says. The question is, are we going to be committed to what it teaches us to actually do? And think and live. That's the point. Not will you measure up to the standard of a person who told you what you ought to think, but will you measure up to the word itself? Which means, will you be a better Christian than we are? Your teachers, your administrators. That's our goal. Our goal has always been from 1970 forward for Christianity to be what it's supposed to be in the will of God. That's why the Word of God, not just the stuff we say about the Word, is what we teach. That's the goal. So how does that play out, and why does that come up in this psalm? Look at verses 10 through 13. Oh, beautiful language. Now we get to do a poem. Verse 10. Steadfast love, God's hesed, you know. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Like, you could think, oh, well, they're walking down a road together, you know, in opposite directions, and they meet. Steadfast love, this is God's kindness, mercy, consistent, faithful attendance to his people in covenant, his commitment to us. Steadfast love and faithfulness, which obviously can apply to God, but in this text, the emet that's given, the truth and faithfulness that's given, is most likely about us. And you'll see that as the poem expands as we go further down. But, you know, the two meet together. So you could think of it as being on a road for a moment. Think of it that way. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace. Righteousness, tzadik, and peace, shalom. They kiss each other. There's something distinct about the two, and you can imagine why. Because the righteousness of God being expressed in the world has been expressed in a lot of fury and anger and judgment and wrath and so on. It has been. It's been expressed in other ways. He wants it expressed in other ways, but it's really hard to get there when everybody's unrighteous. And so you have a bunch of judgment going on, and then suddenly you see righteousness on the road. You expect it to pull its sword and demand judgment for all the unrighteousness that's in the world, and instead you arrive at this wholeness, this welfare, this peace, this condition of reconciliation that was really hard to find in the world before. And you find it on the road where righteousness is. And they come together as men who would meet on the road, as Jacob when he meets his brother, you know, as, you know, whatever. They meet and they kiss, you know. Brother, I greet you in peace today. Righteousness and peace come together. You know, when we talk about being peacemakers, we talk about valuing truth and righteousness, but doing it through mercy and reconciliation. This is the passage we had in mind when we were talking about what it means to be a peacemaker. Then this. But this changes the image. Faithfulness. So now we're on the half that had to do with, you know, what might have to do with us. Clearly it does from this point forward. There's no doubt about it. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. So first of all, suddenly in the whole psalm, we're not just talking about turning around anymore. We're talking about two things coming together, you know, in a cheap way of saying it. We're not talking about horizontal things anymore. We're talking about a vertical connection. God, or, you know, this righteousness looking down from the heavens, and faithfulness emerging from the ground. And we realize the meeting is more than a meeting of people who used to disagree, or a changing of my disposition or demeanor from being one kind of person to another kind of person. I'm rising up. We as a people are rising up to do something completely different. And this is going to bother some of y'all, but this is language that's just so universal, so pervasive in historical images of what the cosmos is all about. The foundations of the universe, in mythological accounts, are of Uranus and Gaia meeting together, and all of the constituents, as we would say it, of the universe coming about, the streams and the rivers and all the Titan names coming out of it, because Uranus, heaven, you know, Uranus. Right? Uranus, the heavens. And Gaia, the earth, Geo, as we would think of it. They meet together. And in this image of, for instance, rain falling from the heavens and the harvest coming up from the ground, you have all of the productivity and fertility and blessings that come in the world. It's not just a story of fertility. You know, it's a story of this reality, of the meeting of these two truths, these two ways of being, or whatever it is, that create everything else that's meaningful. And in God's creation of the world, it's not creating an image of fertility here. It's creating this powerful reality about what God has always expected to come back up to him from the world that he created. And he's looking down in righteousness. And in the language of Psalm 14 and 53 that I mentioned a moment ago, it's, you know, men looking up like fools into heaven and saying, there's no God. But God looking down from the precipice of heaven on men and saying, no, there's none good. That's the problem, that there's none good. So God in righteousness looks down on the world and says, where's the fruit? So remember the story, and I'll read you this, just a tiny bit of it, in Matthew 21 when Jesus is doing this. Because when Jesus comes to the ground, he's God looking down from the heavens. He's visiting mankind. God looking down from the heavens, where's my righteousness? Where's my fruit? Where are my crops? He does it with a fig tree. He does it with this story about this parable that he gives right after the triumphal entry, when he talks about the man who planted a vineyard, then went on a long journey and, you know, left it to stewards who were going to send off the harvest to him. And so he sends messengers to receive the fruit of his land. And they, they reject the messengers and send them back, beaten, and then he sends more messengers. Well, I'll send some others, and they beat them, and maybe they kill a few of them. And then he says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. Obviously, God has been sending prophets and messengers throughout history to find the righteousness that he's demanded from this world, and now in particular from his own people, his own field. And they're killing the prophets. They're rejecting the prophets, and now he sends his own son down to find this fruit. This is the point I want to make to you, not telling the whole parable, but just the point that Jesus is here to find the fruit that belongs to his Father from this land that he created. God looked down from the heavens and said, I'm going to create a world that will produce a harvest. I want to see this harvest. Where is my harvest? And throughout all of history, his harvest didn't show up. And so he finally sends his own son to receive the harvest that he should receive. And what do? They kill him. They kill the son. And so he says, well, what do you think, in the parable, Jesus says to them, so what do you think the owner of the field would do to those people who killed his son because they didn't have the harvest for him or wouldn't give the harvest to him? Oh, well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death, they said, and he'll lease out. And your other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. That's what should make us cry. That God's expectation is that the people to whom he has given his kingdom, the people to whom he has given the stewardship of his field, the people to whom he has given his spirit, are people who should be returning to him the fruit that he has expected from the beginning of the creation. And so this is what he says as Jesus interprets it at the end. I mean, Jesus says to them, well, what are you, stupid? This is not translated often, but it's there. You know, when they say, oh, he's going to give it to other tenants. Well, what are you, stupid? Don't you know the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This the Lord's doing. I'm him, in other words. And here I am. So I'll tell you, let me just be explicit with you. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. Now, in the psalm that we're reading right now, if you didn't notice it, it says in verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. These two finally get to meet. You know, God looking from the precipice of heaven, can I find the fruit that I'm looking for? And it springs up to meet him in this psalm. And then in verse 12, it says, yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. It's not just about the land having a harvest. It's about God's people producing the fruit that he desires to see. Righteousness will go before him. So it's just in the same way we think of John the Baptist going before Jesus and making a straight path for his feet so that he could go and walk through this world in the righteous way and show us that righteous path. We also follow behind that and in the same way demonstrate this return of righteousness to the one who looks down from the heavens on us. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a path that they can follow. So John leads the way, but this is the image that God is giving us, and I'll finish with this. I'll be done. That for us to say, okay, you know, I'm a Christian, and then not return to God the faithfulness that he's looking for when he, in righteousness, stares down from the precipice of heaven. It's for us just to use the same empty words as those who said, well, I'm a Jew. I'm God's son, obviously. If there's no fruit, there's no point. That's what he's searching for. That's what Jesus came to look for. It's why he points at that fig tree and says, where's the fruit? And they said, it's not time for figs, Jesus. We thought you'd know this. You know, you grew up in the region. There are no figs right now. And he says, I'm not talking about a fig tree. Again, he calls them stupid. Not translated, but there. I'm not talking about a fig tree. Talking about the people who are supposed to be producing fruit and aren't. And are therefore cursed or left out. Why? Because what God wants is always the same thing. Oh, we could pick. I mean, we can arbitrate. What do you think that is? Well, I think what God wants is people who can really yell and scream and tell the world how wicked they are. You know, that'd be good righteousness. Or we could read the Bible and see what it says. What does God want? It's not like confusing. What does God desire? What does he require? What does he say he wants? We had a speaker last week who said it in chapel. What he desires is exactly what he said, that you would, and I think this is just one thing, do justly. And then doing justly comes down to understanding two things. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's very simply. Walk humbly with other, you know, love mercy, that's other people. Walk humbly with your God. That's what he requires. Well, how do you know you're, I think the way we do that, you know, is by conducting wars when they're righteous. And so we're gonna, and we can convolute all the answers to justify just war. We can do that. I can justify all kinds of economic policies. I can justify the kind that are libertarian and absolutely conservative and would make you vote Republican this year. And I can justify the kind that would be almost socialist and help you vote Democrat this year. I'm not saying the Democrats are almost socialists or that the Republicans are some kind of fascists. I'm saying I could go to either extreme and defend both economic policies. Or I could say, I wonder what God actually wants, and ask you if you're producing the fruit that he said would be produced in you if you, in response to the righteous gaze of God looking down on the world, would respond as one faithfully rising in the resurrection of Christ and demonstrating the fruit that God has always sought in this world. It's not complicated. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Listen to the words. This is what Paul gives a whole book to come to this conclusion and say, are you doing this? Because there's no law against these things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If we produce that in the power of the resurrection, then when God in his righteousness looks down from the precipice of heaven to find something springing from the earth as a branch of faithfulness, of the goodness that he's always desired in this world, he's going to see it in only one spot where we planted one seed, and one seed came out of the ground to be Lord, to declare that he's always been Lord. And in him, we get to be seen by our Father as these sprouts that all over the world show what it is to be faithful to a righteous God, to see mercy and truth reconciled, to see God's power and will reconciled with the reality of what people live in the world. It would be good news if we could live that out. That's what our founders wanted this school to be about. In 100 different ways, we would disagree with them. 1970 was a different day than today. We would think about all kinds of issues in different ways. One thing we don't have to think about differently is whether God wants the fruit of his son's resurrection realized in the way we live. And that's what we're committed to. And I hope you're committed to it too. Father, thank you for this day to be with these students and with these faculty members and with these staff and these administrators. And I pray that our heart's desire and our conviction and lives will always demonstrate a first commitment to see your face in righteousness above everything else, and for our lives to be the testimony of living in mercy and humility in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a beautiful day.